Thank you. Will you please be seated? Before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we ask for God's help and illumination. Father, we are grateful to you for your Word, which does illuminate our minds, our hearts, that it gives us the light to live by, that it enlightens our understanding that we may properly put things in this world into perspective, that we would see the ongoing battle between good and evil, that we would see the alignment of the forces of wickedness against forces of righteousness, and that we would see in these things your hand at work, and we would pray for the success of truth and righteousness over wickedness and error, that the native darkness of men's heart would become light in the Lord. And I pray, Father, that where we have been enlightened once unto salvation, where we have been made aware of our sins and become born again, that you would continue this work of sanctification, of enlightening our hearts and minds, that we might be turned more and more away from our indwelling sin to a greater and growing sanctification, holy living, that our lives would resemble our Lord Jesus, that we would walk more closely in his footsteps. So I pray, Father, that at this time you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. As we move closer to our celebration of Christ's birth in this world, and we see how he positioned himself amongst the lower creatures, that's where he saw fit that he would make his entrance into this world, I thought it particularly appropriate that we would spend some time focusing on how God cares for these lesser creatures. So I would ask if you would please turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 104, which has been our opening meditation these past couple of weeks. And I'd like to focus our attention particularly on verses 14 and 15, where the psalmist writes that God causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. There was a Scottish minister during the 19th century, even into the early 20th century, that said this. He said, "The mystery of the universe and the meaning of God's world are clouded in hopeless obscurity until we learn to feel that all laws suppose a lawgiver and that all working involves a divine energy. That this is the thing that makes everything come together. That this is the only way that men can gain an understanding of the world in which they live." I've mentioned to you in the past that the Greek philosophers of the ancient Greek civilization, that they were obsessed with coming to terms with the dilemma that they saw that existed between the one and the many. That what was the reason for the obvious unity amongst the various aspects and dimensions of this universe? Was it because the many parts are all part of one great thing, or do the many parts make up one great thing? And that all of their philosophizing was in an effort to solve this riddle, this dilemma. And we have come to call our institutions of higher learning universities. What they were trying to do is to further this work of recognizing unity out of diversity, and they were bent on that. But now we live in an era in which they are celebrating diversity at the expense of unity. That diversity is the thing that all these so-called institutions of higher learning are obsessed with. Diversity, diversity in this, diversity in that. They don't care about coming to recognize unity in a thing. And so is it any wonder that we live in a world that is in conflict and tension and bordering on chaos, when this is what is being produced by these institutions of higher learning. But at this season of the year in particular, we see a meaning of the universe that is so rich and deep that the month of Advent that we recognize between Thanksgiving and Christmas is not even nearly enough to begin to scratch the surface in considering the various dimensions of the plan of redemption, that God came into this world as a man to redeem a fallen race of humanity and even to rescue and lift up the creation which groans under the curse that God placed on all of creation because of man's sin. And this is the thing, this is the subject matter of all these incredible songs and hymns of the Christmas season, that it is in recognition of this fact that God, He came, He sent His Son to lift the curse off of creation. David also saw God's particular work in some of the more mundane aspects of the universe and his world in particular, that God did not just come to earth as a man, a baby born in a stable surrounded by worshiping throngs, but he came and he was born into a stable that housed cattle and sheep and donkeys and was filled with urine-soaked straw, and there were heaps and piles of dung around. But that he also notices these lesser creatures and takes such special care of them that we who are made in his image cannot help but be cheered as we consider that his particular providence favors us in a unique and special way, so that we ought never to feel in despair that we are being overlooked or undercared for by this loving, majestic, all-knowing, and all-powerful God. If we would just consider this aspect of how He cares for the lesser creatures, how ought we to recognize how much more He'll provide for our own needs? Here we see in our text that our Lord and Sovereign causes the grass to grow for the cattle. Surely this ought to be a humbling aspect for us to consider, that in all of our human ingenuity and all of the advances, the progression of our technology, in all of our human power combined, we have never been able to make one blade of grass grow. We talk like we do, don't we? We go out and we say, we did this or we did that. I planted 100 acres of corn or alfalfa or hay or whatever it is, but we tend to stop right there. I did this. We don't give God all or even any of the credit much of the time. We don't say, I planted that 100 acres of corn, but God made it to grow, do we? In reality, we should say, God enabled me to do this, and then He granted the blessing of it. He granted that it would produce this or that or the other thing. And even if we do manage to give God some or even much of the credit, still, we don't realize it in the fullness, the totality of the fact that the reality is that God gives us the energy to do anything. He puts the thought in our mind to attempt anything. He is the one that grants whatever measure of success that we have accomplished. We tend to think of it in terms of, I did this or I did that, even though God has done it. Whatever we have accomplished in our life, God has made it possible, or we would not be nearly as successful, not even half as successful as we have been. So whether we have been blessed with a lot or a little or someplace in the middle of all of that, whatever it is, this is by God's providence. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle. How much grass is needed to feed cattle? It takes a lot of grass. Acres and acres of grass for one cow. It takes a lot of grass. And the Lord, knowing that it takes a lot of grass, causes a lot of grass to grow. It grows in abundance. God does not provide even for His lesser creatures in a meager way, but in an abundant way. He pours His blessing out on them so that the cattle grow fat. What does this tell us about God but that He is magnificent? He is beneficent towards His creatures. He provides in abundance. Think of how many mistakes you have made in your life, that any one of those mistakes ought to have spelled your undoing, your demise. But God has so enriched and blessed your life so as to make up, to cover over many of those areas that the regret of which continues to plague our minds, and yet He has blessed us and even caused many of those mistakes to be added to who we are, that it's made us far wiser people. I just read recently, did I say this to you all last week? Maybe I did. Forgive me if I did, but it bears repeating, that good judgment requires experience. And experience is the result, in most instances, of bad judgment. And isn't that the case? Doesn't that ring true? That our experience in life, the reason we know anything as we get older, that there is in the Scriptures this weight placed on the gray-haired man, the silver-haired man, is that he has gained some wisdom along the line. As he's gone through life, he's learned some things. But how did he learn those things? Most often it's because of making mistakes and learning from the mistakes, is it not? God provides for us in this incredibly abundant way. And yet we tend to think such small thoughts of Him, ask such small things of Him. We tend to think that we are being greedy to ask too much, rather than that it honors Him to ask much of Him. We think that He delights to provide for us in a meager way, but how is He honored by that? Look at how the harvest returns year after year. We don't just have one harvest and have to live off of that harvest for the rest of our lives, or even a half a dozen harvests for the rest of our lives. But harvests return year after year after year, so that we and all of creation comes to rest on that, to recognize it, to wait for it. Does our Lord not know that all of creation waits to be fed from His hand at the proper time? And so season follows season in that never-ending progression of God's expected and anticipated provision for His creatures. And yet, we worry about tomorrow. But isn't this exactly what Jesus told His disciples? Consider the lilies of the field, that they neither toil nor spin, and yet Solomon in all of his riches was not arrayed in such fine glory and such splendor. As we follow the seasons of the year, we see God's incredible provision for His creatures, how He provides for His creatures during each season successively, and really only gives us one season in which we find ourselves having to conserve in order to make things last. And this ought to demonstrate to us the various seasons of our lives, that there is so often an abundance for us in our lives. Sometimes there are seasons of deprivation, lack, or want in which we are forced to conserve what resources we have to make them last. But then the blessing comes and it starts all over again, doesn't it? We remember that during the winter, the deep sleep of winter, that God is using it for the earth to rebuild, to gather back together her resources so that she can give them back again to make the grass to grow and start the process all over again. And we welcome it back the next growing season, and how that ought to make us remember God's careful provision for His creatures, and in particular that He knows and loves those whom He has called through the power of the gospel. And if He knows you in this special way and has called you according to the power of the gospel, how all of this power how all of these many ways, these riches that are evident all around us and the way He provides for His lesser creatures, ought not that cheer our hearts? We who are the special objects of His particular redemption, His particular providence? But even in the winter of the year, we consider the incredible wisdom and majesty of the provision of God, for it's in the winter that the grain that's gathered in out of the fields and piled in barns and bins, that the rodents multiply. And that's often a bane to the farmer, but it's a boon to much of creation. They no longer have to search out and forage. They have only to find the right barns with full bins and full barns, and they grow fat. And so we see that this is very much like men. That there are times when one group thinks that they are being pinched, that another is living in luxury and extravagance, and yet there is a constant clamoring amongst mankind that I am being treated unfairly when I look at this person who has more than me. And yet this is the constant balancing out of things by the providential hand of God. It's true that all not alike prosper in the same way, but this too teaches us humility, that we all have a specific lot in our lives, and that if we would but yield ourselves to this providential care for us, we would be so much happier, that we would see that it's in the measure in which God has provided for us, that He has recognized what you need in specific. No more, no less. Exactly the measure of what you have is what you need. This is what's best for you. This is what God, in His omniscience, in His all-knowingness, recognizes to be true about your life and my life. But it's also in the winter when those little rodents are wreaking such havoc in our barns, stealing our grain, growing fat on it, that God then uses those little critters to feed others. We remember that it's during the winter that so many raptors give birth to their young, that the owls and the hawk are raising their young. And what better time for them to do so than when their favorite prey, their chief food source, is so easily recognizable on the winter landscape. Pretty hard for something to hide against a backdrop of bleak, snowy white. And so we see in this too that God is so very wise. For if it were not this way, the rodent population would explode beyond control. And God calls the population in exactly that way. But what can we learn from this? What do we draw from this? But that in this way too, God provides for humanity, building up one for a time, bringing down another. And then their situations reverse. All according to God's incredible providence. We see this so often amongst men, that one group grows rich at the expense of another, and then they are laid low to have their riches taken away and given to someone else. Riches are never guaranteed to be multi-generational, are they? How often do we see that some family that has been rich for several generations, suddenly they come to abject poverty, or they are laid low for one reason or another? It's true that there is such a thing as multi-generational prosperity, but it's not guaranteed. And where there is this multi-generational prosperity, so much of the time we see that it's given and directed toward those who are living in the recognition of the fear of God, and that it comes to us as a covenantal blessing. But He only gives it as long as it remains a blessing. And that's only as long as we are using the prosperity of it to glorify God. The minute it goes beyond that, it becomes a curse to us. And once it is no longer beneficial to us, what does God do but He sees fit to take it away? We see this pattern repeated over and over again throughout the Old Testament, indeed throughout all of recorded human history. God provides for us according to our need, according to the degree that He is glorified in that provision. The truth is that divine power is as much at work in providing for the lower animals as it is for man. And in both of these things, we see the utter worthiness of God and that He is mindful even of the lowest of His creatures. So how can we be so low in our understanding and estimation, so mean of our thoughts of God as to think of Him that He will not give us according to our need and even so often our heart's desires? For He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that He may bring forth food from the earth. God causes the grass to grow to give vegetation for the service of man, yet man is required to bring it forth from the earth. It is not for us to sit back lazily or idly, barely putting out our hand to pick up food and put it in our mouths to feed our bellies, but there is a labor that's involved in it on our part that we see here, that we get to cooperate in this divine plan. That God has given it to us as a blessing. That our work is a blessing of God. That we participate in it, cooperating in it with Him to accomplish His purposes, whatever our vocation is. It is to accomplish His work, His end game, His purpose. And it is by the sweat of our brow that we bring sustenance to our tables. It's out of the hard work that we put in that we gather out. We read of the story of the American pilgrims that when they first came here, they owned everything in common. They cleared the land in common. They tilled the land in common. They planted a common plot of ground. And then they all drew from it equally. As it came into the community, they all drew from it equally. And what was the result of it? It was a disaster. This was one of the earliest experiments in communism. And it was a failed experiment. Now, I suppose they thought that they were returning to the primitive simplicity of the early church, of the church as it's described in the second chapter of Acts, where we were told that the church held all things in common together. But what they failed to recognize, indeed as charismatics of our day failed to recognize, is that that was an unusual moment in history, that God used that moment in order to establish the New Testament church as a thing unique from the Old Testament church, that it was transitioning out of that Old Testament prostitution to this New Testament purity. But it was never a thing intended to transition into a permanent condition. On the contrary, God has established right to personal property ownership and responsibility. Personal responsibility is tied up in how we are stewards over that which God has seen fit to make us responsible for. That so much of our lives, so much of what we owe to God, how we recognize God, is tied up in personal property ownership. It exposes what's in our hearts, how we use what God has given us, whether we are using it for good or ill, whether we are using it to give glory of God or simply for personal benefit and use in a greedy fashion. And so, after starving that first winter, because of the failed experiment with communism, William Brewster and John Carver and William Bradford and others of the Pilgrim leaders got together and they had a brainstorming session. They reevaluated this. So we got to make some changes here. What will we do? They decided to give each family their own plot of land. Make each family responsible for their own welfare, their own sustenance. Let them till it as they would, and they would get to keep the bounty of it for themselves, either suffering from not working it hard enough, or benefiting from a surplus of it, if that were the case of things. Well, this set off one of the most earnest efforts in farming ever recorded. The individual families went out and they cleared their plots from dawn till dusk as long as they could. And then they tilled their plots from dawn till dusk and planted their plots from dawn till dusk. And then once everything was planted, what did they do? They sent their children out. Their little children, as young as 5 years old, were sent out into the fields to watch those fields and to scare off those varmints which would eat their produce, the deer and the crows and the groundhogs and whatever. The children watched the fields by day. The men stood sentry over it at night. And what was the result but an incredible surplus? The people had more food than they needed to last them not only through the long winter, but the next spring and summer and all the way to the next harvest, and they still had some left. So what did they do? They had a great feast to celebrate the goodness, the bounty of God. They had a feast, and they invited the Indians in, and they traded with them, and they invited them. They used it as an opportunity to demonstrate to the Indians God's special, incredible, and peculiar, particular providence for them. It was not like what our failed public educational system is teaching the young people today, that if it weren't for the Indians, the Pilgrims would have died. Granted, there was some help, some benefit to them from the Indians, and that they taught them a new world way of planting things, but they didn't help the Pilgrims to do the work. That was where the Pilgrims vastly exceeded and surpassed anything the Native Americans had done. And so this was the start of what came to be America as a beacon to the rest of the world, how to live openly and honestly before their covenant-keeping God and to be a blessing to the rest of the world. But we see through this psalm, through so many testaments of the history, that we are to never lose the connection we have with the earth, that the same dust from which we raise our crops will eventually claim our bodies. It will bury us, returning our bodies to the very dust that has sustained us all these years, and then our bodies becoming dust, dirt of the earth, will be used for the sustenance of generations yet to come. And so what do we see from this but that we ought to retain always a very humble attitude of ourselves. I was taken from the dust and I'll return to the dust. Just as rain falls to the earth, condenses and rises back to the sky and falls again in the never-ending cycle, there is never more water nor less water in our atmosphere. So too with dirt, there's never more nor less. It's the same amount forever and ever. And this is an incredible thing to consider, that this all happens by the invigorating power of God. And yet we tend to have such lofty thoughts of ourselves, failing to consider that our bodies will simply become food for some other creature in the future, in the not too distant future. And the only thing that will be left of me is a memory that might exist for one generation, two, I suppose, at best, but certainly lost after that. What is man that God is mindful of us? This is what we are. We are image bearers of God, and therefore our lives are of substantial significance. Yet in ourselves we are so insignificant, no more significant in ourselves than a blade of grass that feeds the cow that will then feed us. Yet God is mindful of us. He cares for us, and we ought never to lose sight of that fact. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes the heart glad. Not only does God give us meals, he gives us feasts so often. We see that there are times when celebrations are most necessary for the enjoyment of life. And what are so much a part, what is an essential part of all of our celebrations? Is it not food and drink? And yet man so often turns both of these things to ill use. He tends to eat more than he should, eating himself into one sickness, malady, or another. He drinks himself far past the point of being happy and having a shining face to a point of a poisoned liver and a bleary-eyed countenance. We debase ourselves by the very things that God intends to be good for us because we don't know how to handle the good gifts that He intends to bring joy and enjoyment to our lives. And we make them a curse for us. We either use them too much or too little. You know, ladies are always dieting, fooling themselves that there is happiness in that piece of celery. There is no happiness in that celery. There's no fun in that whatsoever. You can't fool me. And look what's happened to our culture, that we have allowed the idea of perfect femaleness, womanliness, to look like a starved 12-year-old prepubescent boy. This is ridiculous. What incredible nonsense. But at the same time, we know that too much of a thing is bad too. There's fun in a bag of potato chips compared to a stick of celery, but too much is bad for us. We become overweight and it gives us high blood pressure and all these other things. And in our drinking too, it can debase our lives, make us sick. What was intended to make us happy and make our faces shine can just as easily make us sad if we cannot push the cup away or the plate away before it becomes too much for us. And I don't know of a single family that has not suffered the tragedy of someone overeating or overdrinking. What God has provided for our sustenance and happiness becomes a bad thing. We ruin our lives with it. But it doesn't have to be that way. God intended it for our happiness. So let's not join the world in calling these things bad, what God has called good. In the Middle Ages, there was this practice where so often the woman would meet the man returning from the fields or his shop in the evening with what they called the welcome cup. A cup of beer. Here you go, dear. A cup of beer to wash away the stresses of the day. To wash away the anxieties that are so much a part of life. To say, okay, now you're entering this happy domicile. This place where there is a picture of domestic bliss. And is that not such a beautiful picture of the happiness, the harmony of the home? That God intends it to be a good thing, a place where there is such happiness and order. It keeps us coming home. It keeps us longing for home when we are gone from it. And this is as it should be. This is by divine order of the King. He's the same King that left His throne in heaven, came to earth to die for our sin in order that our homecoming would be one of joy, not of sadness. This good King of ours supplies our needs abundantly, and now our hearts are lifted up with the angels at this time of year as we sing, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King." This is the King who came to make His glories known far as the curse is found. How awesome is His provision for His people and all of God's people said. Amen. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, we are grateful to You for Your goodness to us, the way in which You keep us and provide for us and bless us in all things, making our lives full, rich, and happy. And I pray, Father, that we would not fall into the incredible sin of not recognizing these things for what they are, blessings from God. That we would recognize them, we would count our blessings to ourselves, recount them to one another, that together it might make our joy full, and that we would return praise to You, our King, the one who provides for us. In Jesus' name, amen.